during the Cromwellian Protectorate, Baptists ascended to great heights in Ireland, eventually holding to the most influential voice within the Protestant community. Perhaps no Baptist minister was more important than Christopher Blackwood. One of his opponents succinctly illustrates this point. Being at Kilkenny with my Lord on the 18th of last month, Mr. Brewster, Woods, Wells, and myself went solemnly to Mr. Blackwood, the oracle of Anabaptists in Ireland, complaining of their total withdrawings from us in public worship. He alleged the cause to be our not observing the order of the apostles by baptism. The following paper will address the piety of this Anabaptist oracle, particularly in relation to persecution. And I'll focus on his commentary. He published nine lengthy works from the periods of the early 40s to the early 50s. But I'll focus mainly on his commentary, his catechism, and a few other treatises. The examined selections will help readers to understand that Blackwood's piety during anticipated and actualized persecution flowed from specific religious principles. For Blackwood, the cross was both a starting point of piety and a test of true belief. Christ provided the means to piety through his death on the cross. Christians then displayed true belief by bearing the cross of persecution. Through the study, we will see that Blackwood's piety eventually informed his actions, thus making him a repentant poltroon. And concerning his biographical information, basically he started out as an Anglican. He was born early, about 1606 or 1607. He started out as an Anglican, was ordained as an Anglican priest, went to New England as a Puritan, came back to England in the late 1630s, possibly early 40s, and then he shows up in 1644 in England as converting to the Baptist faith. And this begins a 20-year journey as a leader within the sect. And to keep all the dates straight, as you look at the record, you see that basically the thing I put on your handout, the sentence, they're sifting through the overwhelmingly difficult record of conflicting dates and historical silence leads to one sure conclusion, that Blackwood led a nomadic life that included two influential stints in Dublin, Ireland. And it was mainly in Ireland where he did most of his writing and publication. And he, when he was in Ireland, he went to Ireland to serve on as a minister of the gospel under Cromwell's plan for Catholic displacement and reorganization of society. And ministers at that time, there were approximately 400 ministers who received £50 a year to serve as ministers on the civil list. Thomas Patient and Christopher Blackwood each received £150 a year. The average citizen in London received 1 shilling a day, 20 shillings equaling £1. So therefore, if you calculate all of this, he earned anywhere between 8 to 10 times more than the average person in London, and that gap widens if you look at people outside of London. So he received a hefty salary. So any pastors in here could definitely take that back to your deacons and see what you can do with that. But basically that's the idea of his life, and just summarizing that. Now, looking at his categories of piety, Blackwood displayed a consistent, although somewhat flexible, content of thought within his works. Throughout his writings, readers encountered a vibrant expression of the Christian faith from a Baptist perspective. Blackwood advocated four categories of puritanical piety that was scripturally oriented: Christocentric, deeply experiential, and actively obedient. First, his writings overflow with scriptural exposition and references. Obviously, his commentary on Matthew utilizes the Bible as its subject matter, but his work contains innumerable scripture references to other passages undergirding his assertions. His thoughts link specific verses to other passages of scripture. In other works, Blackwood consistently exhibits a commitment to scripture as his epistemological foundation. For example, his catechism asks questions such as, what scriptures prove unto us the Trinity? And what doth the scriptures reveal concerning spiritual death? Blackwood exhibits this scheme throughout his writings, seeking to illustrate a biblical view for all of his subjects. A second category within Blackwood's works is a foundational emphasis on Christ. Resulting from his view of revealed scripture, Blackwood defines the content and emphasis of his piety according to crucicentrism, a concept which defines the content and emphasis of piety according to Jesus Christ and the cross. Prefacing his commentary on the Sermon of the Mount, he states, we have in this sermon the author of the sermon, Jesus Christ, wherein he propounds a new law far more perfect than the law of Moses. Christ is central to all religious pursuit correctly deemed to be Christian piety. Blackwood wanted to establish this position before proceeding to his lengthy exposition of Christ's sermon. This far more perfect law of Christ is founded upon the cross. The substitutionary atonement as revealed in Scripture is a starting point for all piety. He advises, look often to Christ crucified. Hard is your heart if it mourns not when you remember the dying Christ. Piety begins with the believer being secured by Christ's atoning sacrifice. Christ then changes the believer's heart and enables the redeemed to throw off all lusts. Blackwood's morality thus began at the cross, and this is on your handout. For instance, one cannot be a peacemaker unless he is at peace with God. When defining peacemaker, he writes, not only those who interpose or come between persons at odds, but also show themselves desirous of peace, have their affections composed to peace, themselves having first obtained peace from God, Romans 5:1. The heart of Blackwood's theology rests on the cross of Christ. This emphasis on the cross permeates all of his published works, including his Last Will and Testament. Out of his view of the atonement flows his positions on other doctrines. For Blackwood, a Christ-centered atonement leads to his third category of biblical piety. He sought to lead his readers to a vibrant experience with God. For instance, Blackwood assures those who mourn that they will experience God's comfort. He says, such persons, though they may seem miserable in the eyes of the world, yet are they blessed. God comforts them that are cast down and disproportionable to our sorrow. God is wont to bottle all their tears and sorrows. God will turn the mourning of the saints into dancing. Elsewhere, he provides a similar view of believers experiencing God. Purity of heart is a preparation for communion with God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath a pure heart, for they shall see God. Such purity of heart plunges believers into deep and abiding encounters with the one true deity. Christians have an opportunity that is unavailable to non-Christians. But Blackwood did not believe this experience to be easily attained. It would take work. To encounter God required cultivation. Therefore, within Blackwood's writings, one finds the means to experience God through a fourth category of piety, active obedience. For Blackwood, this cultivation comes through scriptural means. Concerning Christian obedience, Blackwood provides the rationale, which is the commandment of Christ, and the motive, which is the love of God. Resting securely in God's love for one's soul and faithfulness to Christ's command enables believers to seek active obedience. Building on this perspective, Blackwood exhorts his readers to raise up your hunger and thirst after righteousness. One must not mistake active obedience to be a punishing asceticism. Rather, it is a rewarding endeavor. And this is on your handouts. Once the believer throws off earthly lust, joys unabounding follow. I have no more, but only to exhort you to stand fast in the faith and to cleave unto God, who will never fail you nor forsake you if you cleave to him. Remember, there are eternal joys with Christ, far beyond all married joys of this world. In the enjoyment of our God, here let us a little encourage ourselves, hoping for a fuller enjoyment hereafter. Those hungering and thirsting after righteousness will find satisfaction in Christ, Blackwood believed. Nevertheless, active obedience is essential to such an experience. Building on the scripturally derived piety, Blackwood frequently offers his readers practical suggestions for cultivating a hunger and thirst for righteousness. For instance, he offers 7 means to spiritual poverty when addressing Matthew 5:3. Readers receive encouragement to look on thy woeful state both before and after your calling, and to present to yourselves abasing considerations that help believers to become poor in spirit. While Blackwood's means to spiritual poverty are mental steps to greater piety, cultivating other beatitudes required physical action as well. Christians must show mercy to the hungry, sick, fatherless, and widows. A little over 1 year later, he wrote another such encouragement to his sister who had recently married. "You are as a city on a hill. Labor to hold forth a holy life. Let your heart breathe after the ordinances." Hungering and thirsting after righteousness also requires one to cultivate distaste for earthly things. Blackwood states, "Encourage yourself in God in all hard times. Grow out of love with the world. Stay yourself on that all-sufficiency who has not failed you in a time of need, neither will it fail me." Another example illustrates Blackwood's perspective. "Mortify your lusts. Study peace. Practice Christian kindness as giving, lending, etc." A believer should therefore seek to throw off the desires of the flesh while cultivating true desires of the Spirit. Pursuing increased piety initiated by God means work. Lest one mistakenly conclude that Blackwood divorces active obedience from Christocentrism, it's helpful to see that Blackwood saw God's providence underlying his calls to active obedience. And basically, he held, to summarize this section, he held forth a Calvinistic view of sanctification typical of those who signed the First London Confession in this section. So his one is justified by work, one also obeys by grace. One is justified, by grace, one also obeys by grace. As is evident, Christopher Blackwood's writings fit well within early particular Baptist thought. Clearly, he upheld the pietistic standards of his Protestant contemporaries. One must examine how Blackwood applied such standards to the most pressing issue of his context in Ireland, religious diversity and required uniformity by politically unstable magistrates. What did he say to those who would not conform to expected beliefs? For Blackwood, how did active obedience affect potential and realized persecution? So his piety and persecution. Promoting religious liberty. Examining Blackwood's counsel to persecuted believers, one must first look into his foundational commitment regarding the individual's conscience. Building upon the preceding commitments concerning the cross and piety, Blackwood followed a logical progression of thought to advocate freedom of conscience. In a work that became widely influential, he writes, "The fourth thing we desire is liberty of conscience, that we behaving ourselves peaceably in the commonwealth and yielding due obedience to the civil magistrate may have liberty to worship the Lord according to that light revealed unto us against which we cannot go without manifest ruin to our own souls and with which we cannot practice without the apparent hazard of our persons and families unless protected, permitted, or connived at by the magistrates." His confidence rested on God bringing about the effects of the cross. Therefore, he did not believe that Christians necessarily had to agree on all doctrinal matters. He states, "Herein consists the form of charity, not in this, that we are all of one mind, for that is kept for heaven, but that we are peaceably affected in our hearts and well with one another." Believers had the freedom regarding conviction that did not, and realistically would not, bring about complete unity in this life. So arguing from this freedom, Blackwood published his hesitancies against compulsion of a believer's conscience. Not unlike his other beliefs, Blackwood builds his position upon a scripturally oriented foundation. Is it lawful for any person whatsoever to compel the conscience? It is not. Because the apostle himself, though he had many revelations from God, acknowledged that he had no dominion over the Corinthians. If such an apostle disclaim it, upon what pretense can a magistrate or presbyter in the world require it? All right, so he goes on in this section. I go on to show how he argued for freedom of conscience, liberty of conscience, and he saw the danger, particularly in magistrates and their motives for requiring religious uniformity. So therefore, he did not place his hope in cultivating Christian piety in capricious magistrates. He pleads with magistrates to end religious intolerance in cases of possible heresy. In one particular case in Rye, he really put his own reputation on the line and put himself in grave danger. He wrote to the magistrates, "I know you may allege for yourselves that the zeal of God's house and a desire to suppress heresies moves you thereto. Now to suppress heresy, it must be effected not by swords. Heretics are to be admonished, and if stubborn, to be rejected, and left to the judgment of that great day, where many doctrines that now, by the prevailing power of the princes of the earth, are deemed orthodox, will then be found heretical, and many doctrines now branded heretical will then be judged sound. Social and political implications of Christianity would not come through the sword wielded by a heavy-handed state." Right? And he believed that only the Antichrist really enforced religious uniformity through the state. All right? Blackwood continued to trust God to regenerate his elect, to create a gospel-oriented society rather than looking to the efforts of the civil authorities. Incidentally, Blackwood's foresight proved true as Cromwell's religious and social change proved ineffective after the restoration of Charles II. All right, and he held true to this these beliefs about the liberty of conscience, even being in a state of exaltation with the magistrates, General Fleetwood. He had Cromwell's ear as well. But he consistently, even in that position, advocated religious freedom. Right, preparation for persecution. Blackwood knew well the implications of Christ's revelation in Matthew 5:7. Christians should expect persecution. According to Blackwood's biblically informed view, persecutions will surely come. He writes, "It is a note of the false church to persecute and of the true church to be persecuted. A sheep will be a sheep, though you handle it ever so roughly, but wolves will persecute, and persons are more or less wolfish as they more or less persecute. Whosoever will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Elsewhere, he pens similar statements. "For Christians to prepare for all kind of suffering in body goods name, hereunto we are called. As Christians, a Christian state is a state of suffering." These assertions encompass his thesis concerning piety and persecution. He leaves no room for doubt. According to Scripture, followers of Jesus Christ will encounter sufferings and persecutions to some degree. This concept was a test of true faith, according to Blackwood. And then he goes on to give, summarize his historical and biblical views. He cites early church fathers in their views of guaranteeing Christians will suffer, as well as biblical views such as in the prophets, David, and other people in the Bible who had suffered persecution. Blackwood encouraged fellow believers to rest in God's providential workings in their lives according to Scripture. The core of his thought resides in his commentary on Matthew 5:10. He begins by asserting, "They that are persecuted for Christ and his cause and his commandments are blessed persons. Be exhorted to suffer persecution." He was absolutely clear that faithfully enduring persecution comes through divine strength. Go in God's strength. Peter, going in his own strength, came to deny Christ. How came Paul to stand when others shrunk? God stood with him and strengthened him. He then states, "In all persecutions and sufferings, commit thy soul to God. Submit to the providence of God in all persecutions and look to it." Blackwood also wanted his readers to know that although God desires to deliver his children from persecution, his providence does not necessarily equal earthly liberation. He states, "God is wont to deliver his people from persecuting hands. God delivers, sometimes by death, when the death of his saints shall set forth God's glory." His further counsel was to put up with light injuries and to wait on God's deliverance required a deep trust in the providence of God over persecution. His writings, consistently hearkening back to his Christocentrism, reminds believers to rest in God's promises. Blackwood closely ties God's grace with patience towards unbelievers. "Consider what an enemy you were to God when he cast his love upon you. For he was the party offended and stood of no need of you, yet he sought unto you. You reason that you can live without your enemy. So could God live without you. You say that he has done you many wrongs. So have you done to God." Recalling God's grace in Christ leads to a quiet rest for Christians waiting on God to avenge unjust acts. This patience thus enables believers to bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. These exhortations are only possible for those resting in God's providence during unjust persecution. As mentioned earlier, Christians must also actively embrace the cross while resting in God's sovereignty over persecution and avoiding the natural tendency to seek revenge. Blackwood's counsel was to not waste the opportunity to grow in sanctification through suffering. He writes, "I desire that you may make a sanctified use of the chastisement of the Lord. Let the use of this trial be to make you humble before the Lord and meek towards them with whom you do converse, and to search for the sin which has caused the Lord to break in upon you." In a list of short exhortations, Blackwood encouraged his readers to embrace suffering. This is on your handout. Most importantly, he encouraged readers to refrain from avoiding persecution. He states, "Beware of indirect means of escaping that persecution which providence cast thee into. In particular, beware of cowardliness. Consider that all second causes are only instruments in the hand of God. The wicked are called God's sword," Psalm 17:13. Actively embracing the cross thus became a practical means of trusting in God's providence during persecution. Actively embracing one's cross, however, was not without promised rewards. For Blackwood, the result of this form of active obedience brings the comfort of deep assurance that one was truly in the faith. Believers also receive the encouragement of Matthew 5:10 and 11. The kingdom of heaven, as well as great rewards, belong to the persecuted ones. Blackwood believed that God would eventually turn the mourning of saints into dancing and their sackcloth into gladness. A final reward worth noting is the blessed knowledge that persecuted Christians suffer for the cause of Christ, a reality cherished by Blackwood in his works. Although Blackwood advocated religious liberty for persecuted believers, questions arise concerning his own experience in remaining steadfast under the weight of fierce antagonism. It's a warning against poltroonery. An earlier reference illustrates Blackwood's belief that avoiding providential persecution might be faultless cowardice. The question arises, therefore, how he justified leaving England right before 1661 facing the Restoration. Ivamy lists the restoration of Charles II, Venner's rebellion, as two reasons that Blackwood left the country. Although the historical record is not absolutely clear concerning all of his motives, Blackwood's words confirm this assessment to some degree. Ivamy's evaluation, however, does not go far enough in understanding his decision. Blackwood could have remained in England or gone back to Ireland despite possible oppression. Others, such as Smart, correctly argue that he fled England because of impending persecution of dissenters. On June 14, 1661, he reported that religious uniformity was being required in Ireland, which provided little hope of return religious liberty, and he was speaking throughout all of British lands. On June 26, 1661, he displayed a skeptical optimism. "The best of my goods being last week gone for Holland, but others are offering some encouragement and some think for liberty. And therefore I shall for 2 weeks longer demur to see the answer to our petition, whereto we were encouraged by several of the lords." As the picture of religious freedom progressively changed after the Restoration, Blackwood became more convinced that he should leave for Holland. He continued, however, to suspend his departure for a while. Eventually, though, he decided to leave. Blackwood believed the act of denying Christ fell into one of two possibilities. A believer faced with persecution might succumb to pressure and deny Christ. A distinction, according to Blackwood, existed between actual denial and habitual denial. Actual denial is the case in which a person is temporarily overwhelmed by persecution and sins by denying Christ, all the while clinging to Christ in his heart. Speaking of habitual denial, he argues that the persons succumbing to this sin will deny Christ rather than put one's family or possessions in a harmful situation. The one guilty of habitual denial will not leave all rather than deny the truth. This reality is especially true when faced with persecution through government enforcement of religious perspectives. Perhaps the key to tie Blackwood's piety to his view of anticipated persecution is that he believed the horror of conscience that have befallen them that have denied Christ and his truth, besides Christ, his denial of them in heaven, Christ is wont to fill their consciences with horror and fear. For Blackwood, conscience is a beautiful gift from God if it is free, but is an equally dreadful means of sorrow for those who habitually deny Christ. Rather than habitually deny Christ, one must be prepared to embrace God's providential cross as his Christian duty. Having established the distinct types of denying Christ, Blackwood then advocates a position that is permissible for believers to flee danger at certain times. In usual Blackwood form, he provides first a biblical precedent for his argument from examples of Christ and the Apostle Paul. Among other reasons, Blackwood argues that believers may not flee if the magistrate has commanded one to remain in the city or it will bring reproach on Christ's name in some other way. A Christian, however, has biblical examples of avoiding persecution if no souls are harmed by the action. Therefore, Blackwood had justifiable room for his decision to flee British lands. He could follow this path without habitually denying Christ, according to his beliefs. He fled for Holland, but his principles would not allow for a Dutch retirement. Blackwood as a repentant poltroon. After examining Blackwood's application of his principles concerning piety and persecution, the question remains as to why he eventually returns to Dublin. Despite his possible justified flight, Blackwood did not remain in self-imposed exile for long. It seems that he expected his brother-in-law and his sister to join him in Holland, rather than the Jeek family following Blackwood's instructions by removing to Amsterdam. They chose to stay and piously endure the cross of persecution. This decision appears to be the key in Blackwood's own shift of personal conviction. Smart writes, "At this period, Jeek was the victim of cruel persecution, which continued for many years. But now he manfully stood his ground and did not join his brother-in-law in Holland." By observing his extended family's response to severe persecution, Blackwood could no longer avoid the conclusion that he had habitually denied Christ for 10 months in Amsterdam's bliss. He thus decided to not only return to the British Isles, but to go back to Ireland. With little hope for more than a bleak future, he and his family returned to Dublin. Despite such dreary expectations, however, Blackwood had no choice but to follow his conscience. He was pulled back to Ireland to face sure persecution by a searing conviction that he was habitually denying Christ. In October 1662, he sent a letter to his brother-in-law concerning his intentions. "I'm returned from Holland together with my wife and son, intending for Ireland, to which place I had some tie of conscience, as I judged, obliging of me, which, though it be accompanied with many dangers and trials, yet being, as I judge, in God's way, we intend, God assisting, to go towards Dublin." He could leave Restoration territory, but he could not assuage his convicted conscience. Although Blackwood took a few years to do so, he eventually upheld his own assertions concerning piety and persecution, as just mentioned. The result was a return from Holland to endure God's providential circumstances in Ireland. He completed the remainder of his days in Dublin, anticipating religious oppression at every moment. Upon his return, however, Blackwood found conditions to be less difficult than he imagined. Early in 1664, he wrote to Jeep, "I have found much satisfaction in my return to Dublin." He went on to show that his fear of persecution continued throughout the following years, yet he never recorded a thought of leaving Ireland again. He displayed his true belief by actively resting in the providence of God. Also, he daily embraced the expectation of actualized persecution. Now, Malcolm Yarnell spoke here a couple years ago about Christopher Blackwood. In that paper, he provides an excellent summary of Blackwood's overall Christian testimony. As he states, "Christopher Blackwood began his exemplary Baptist life with his eyes on the cross and his conscience clear, and ended it in the same way. Blackwood found spiritual rest in a scripturally oriented, Christocentric, deeply experiential, and actively obedient piety." Yarnell's assertion would be far more forceful if it included the fact that Blackwood briefly succumbed to faithlessness. As the record shows, Blackwood's story includes a chapter of weakened belief. Eventually, Blackwood overcame this spiritual failure through trust in the providence of God. Therefore, we can rightly conclude that he went to glory in 1670 as a repentant poltroon.